Matthew chapter 4, please. Verse 3. New King James. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity just to come into your presence. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here. Father, we pray this way very often and almost weekly, but it's still the truth. You are the great teacher. You are the revealer of truth to us. Intellect and philosophy and religion, we just come up with our own ideas sometimes. But your word is truth. Thy word is truth. So thank you, Father, as we look into your word this morning. It'll renew our minds. It will bring salvation to our soul. Thank you, Father, for the truth that can make us free. But we have to continue in it for that truth to be a reality in our lives. We thank you for our hearts becoming established in that truth. And that truth can expose the error of the traditions and doctrines that we've all been affected by. We've all been surrounded with in this world, this fallen world. But we thank you, Father, for truth to abide in us, to have an impact in our lives. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, really during the summer months, I did that whole series on the fundamentals. And all of that was laying the foundation to bring us to a place where we can kind of review some real basic things. What were those fundamentals? And number one primarily was the integrity of God's word, or the inerrancy of Scripture. The fact that if God's word said it, that settles it. That is our final authority for all doctrine, for all things concerning life. There shouldn't be any other issue when it comes down to sitting down with someone and talking about, everybody has an opinion, but the final authority is right here in the word of God. This settles it. You might say, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that. Let me ask you this. What did Jesus say? You know, I know about WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, that's great, but I'm more concerned about what did Jesus already say. Because what Jesus already said ought to govern then what I think, say, and do. Amen? Too many people are taking their time to move around and change Scripture. Let's read this again. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. I'll read it in context for a second, but I just want to focus on this one verse, this one little passage, because there's something important here. When Satan came to him to tempt him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written." What's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? "It is written." Isn't it interesting that he, the living word of God, said to the enemy, to the tempter, the first thing out of his mouth, his response was with that number one fundamental. That's his first response. And guess what our, you know, we talk about first responders to emergencies. We should all be first responders with the truth. Amen? Turn to someone and say, "I'm a first responder." And with how? "It is written." That's how I need to respond. Always. No matter what the temptation is, no matter what the thought is, no matter what the fiery dart is that's coming against me, my first response ought to be, "No, it is written. It is written." That's already established. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I love what the message says there. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. That's a good translation. Now let's put that whole thing in context. I know sometimes we take our liberties and jump around, but let's read this whole thing in context. I'm going to read the King James Version. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we're really launching a new series this morning. I'm going to get into some things that have to do with Christ, the church, his body, you and me, and how that all comes together as the universal church, you as an individual member of that universal church, our responsibility in the local church to reach the world. All of this comes down to those fundamentals. Those fundamentals establish for us why we're doing what we're doing. Otherwise, you know what? Church just has become a social club. And for a lot of people, you know what? That's exactly what church has become. There's a lot of churches, they don't even have scripture anymore. Sadly. You can sit through a whole service and hardly even hear a verse. You just hear platitudes, you hear wonderful little one-liners, little cliches. You know, Chris was razzing me last week because I had 25 scriptures for him. How many did I have this week? I don't count. I just roll them out. Probably about 15 or 20 at least. 20 again? Well, see, if I'm really good, I do one every 2 minutes. Hallelujah. We rattle through them fast. Matthew chapter 4. Are you ready? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now notice what the devil just did back to Jesus. Underline that in your Bible. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again. He nailed him right back. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why did he say that? Because the devil said, It is written, but he actually twisted what was actually written. That's not the way it actually says. Isn't that how he did it with Eve? Hath God said? He'll always take truth and twist it just enough to make it say something it really doesn't say. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, or get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. For it is what? Every single time he said, all three temptations, how did he respond? It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now I would love to say, why didn't the angels come to begin with? Because Jesus had to stand on his own and be able to resist the temptation and stand as the second Adam to prove that he had authority, who he was, and that God was sufficient to get him through what he needed to do. The word was sufficient for him to stand against the wiles of the enemy. You know, Satan is the tempter, the deceiver, the father of lies. He's our true enemy. There's a lot of different, you know, names that he has. I think it's interesting. Jesus addresses him by his actual name, Satan. Doesn't call him Lucifer. That was his exalted name. Satan is his fallen name. You know how many times God changes the name of somebody in the Bible? Based upon their accomplishments or their failures. Hello? And see, in this situation, Satan, he's a real personality. You know, I've been around long enough, and when I was an agnostic going to college, and you get around these philosophy classes, and you get around these liberal theologians and stuff, and so, oh, you know, Satan isn't a real person. It's just the personification of evil. Well, then what was Jesus dealing with? Who was he talking to? Some figment of his imagination? Huh? No, he had a real encounter with a real personality. Satan was a real character, and I believe that Jesus, by using these personal pronouns, him and Satan and so forth throughout this, that encounter dealt with Satan as a real demonic force. And see, much of us in our Western culture, you know, the only time we think about demons, if we think about kind of Hollywood with zombies and The Exorcist, and you know, that's just Hollywood, that's just scary movies. But if you've ever been around someplace else, and especially other parts of the world, these things are very real. And especially if you get around certain people, I'm sorry, I hate to tell you this, but demonic things are very real. We've had to deal with them at times. Thank God I knew enough and I had enough authority and who I was in Christ that when they happened, I didn't get scared. You know, there's just about a righteous anger that comes up at that point. You just want to deal with the devil. And you speak to him. It is written. You don't negotiate with the devil.
That's right.
Well, I won't get into politics there. So, hallelujah. We'll look into this subject more as we go into this series. I think the first challenge and the first question that Jesus brings to Jesus, he had just had this encounter where he's with John the Baptist. He's been, in a sense, identified to the world as, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, worship him." All the things that goes on there. There's a declaration, and Jesus accepts that responsibility and accepts his assignment in life. And that's why he says to John the Baptist, when John said, "No, you ought to be baptized in me," he says, "No, we need to do this. This is something that's biblical and scriptural. This has to be completed. You have to do this. So I will submit to this." That was part of Jesus submitting as a man, the Son of Man, and also the Son of God, submitting as the Son of Man to God's plan and purpose. And when he did that, the first thing Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the tempter, comes to do is Satan, you know, "Really, are you the Son of God? Do you really think that?" And he does it after 40 days of in the wilderness, fasting, being supernaturally contained and held. I would not recommend that you fast for 40 days unless somehow or another God has supernaturally kept you, because you'll probably get goofy. It's amazing what lack of food and water will do for you. In this case, Jesus comes out in a weakened condition, and that's when the devil attacks. That's when the devil comes. That's when Satan comes with his temptations, with his thoughts, his ideas, his fiery darts, and says, "Really? Hath God said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God?" Every single challenge, every single temptation was based upon this first acknowledgement of his identification and who he was, and his receiving that assignment as the Son of God. What can we learn from this temptation? What can we learn about dealing with these doubts and temptations that all of us face? You know, when doubts and temptations come to us, we need to be able to turn and say directly to them, just like Jesus said, "It is written." Now that requires for us then to know what has been written. And so you say, "Pastor, why are you giving us 20 scriptures? Because you need to make sure that you have that many arrows in your quiver, that many bullets in your gun, that many knives in your pocket, whatever you want, whatever weapon of choice you need. You are fully loaded and ready to go." You know, I guarantee you, when the devil comes, when Satan comes and hits you with some fiery darts of thoughts and doubts and questions and temptations, you know, a nice little platitude from Reader's Digest ain't going to cut it. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. Don't say, "Oh, Satan, my pastor said." That doesn't cut it either. You say, "Satan, the Word of God says, it is written in the Word of God, Jesus himself, if he was standing here with you, Jesus is my witness, Jesus is standing here, greater is he that's with me right now than what I'm facing, and it is written, by his stripes I have been healed." That's what you say the first time those symptoms come. "My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory." That's what happens when you have to deal with a little lack. If we deal with this and we learn from this, we can deal with all three areas. I think it's interesting when you kind of boil down, there's about a month's worth of teaching just here, and I'm not going to spend time, but I'm just kind of laying the foundation. We'll come back and use this kind of as a foundation to jump off of for the next couple of weeks. There's three things that I do want to focus on, though. These three temptations. Number one, if you are the Son of God, he says, command these stones to become bread. So what should our response be? Don't let Satan tempt you not to trust God that the word's going to work. not to trust God for your provision, not to trust God as your source for everything. You know, we used to say, God's my source and is the God of many resources. We used to say that for years. And one time my wife got a revelation, and she said, no, that's not right. There's more. So it's not just that God's my source and is the God of many resources. He's the God of every resource. And when that went off, I said, yes, we've been limiting ourselves. Never limit yourself. Whatever you need, you know, whatever the problem is, whatever you're facing, is God big enough? Does he ever have to turn to Jesus and say, do we have enough of that? Did the angels make enough today? Huh? Doesn't work that way, thank God. Yeah, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? How many words? Every word. That's why you need to be familiar with the scripture. The next temptation is, if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. I think it's interesting because at that point, again, he's questioning his identity. He's twisting the word when he comes back, it is written, trying to get it to say something that it doesn't. And I don't think Satan should redefine who we are. Think about that. Do you know how many times he's tries to redefine? Oh, you're a sick person. Many times when we are ministering to people who are dealing with illness, sickness, symptoms, we try to get them to realize you're not a sick person trying to get healed. You're the healed resisting sickness. Because as the righteousness of God, I'm already right with him, and I already have, as heaven is on earth and as earth is in heaven, those things should equate. Is there any sickness in heaven? No. So what am I? I am the healed. I am the righteous. I am a child of God. I am part of his body, and his body was already broken, and now it's been restored and glorified, and I'm part of that glorified body. Oh, that's just Christian Science. Oh, that's just metaphysics. Oh, that's just blah, 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 blah. I hate to tell you this, but I could give you 25 scriptures real quick that Jesus went about healing all. How many? Now, there were times he could only heal a few sick folk because of their unbelief, not because of his lack. You know, I always get into these arguments and discussions with some of my religious friends. Well, you know, he didn't heal all of them. I says, well, that wasn't his fault. Wasn't a lack of his trying. He could only heal a few sickly folk there because of their unbelief. Do you know why much of the body of Christ is struggling today? Not because of a lack of what Jesus can provide. It's a lack of what they have not been able to receive yet. They haven't learned. It is written. And why is that? Ultimately, God's going to hold the guy standing in the pulpit responsible for what he's teaching. Are we being taught what has been written? Are we being taught the truth? Are we being taught it in such a way that it's equipping us to stand, and having done all to stand, I can stand through no matter what the storm is? If you are the Son of God, he's questioning his identity. The third temptation, if you are the Son of God, all these things I will give you, all these glorified kingdoms of the earth, but then you have to bow down and worship me. Now understand this, I actually got into a discussion with somebody about this one time, and he said, well, these aren't legitimate temptations. I said, absolutely are. Adam gave up all authority in the earth when he submitted himself. Satan became the god of this world, 2 Corinthians. And as the god of this world, he had the actual authority over all those kingdoms from a natural standpoint. Why did Jesus come back? To restore those kingdoms and all that man had lost, so as the second Adam, he could bring that back into a right relationship with God the Father. So of all the three temptations, yes, there's a physical temptation, I'm hungry. Yes, there's the soulish temptation, so to speak, of, you know, who am I in Christ? Well, really, are you the Son of God? Really? But this temptation, spirit, soul, and body, appealed to Jesus spiritually to the sense that he said, you know what? If you really are the Son of God, I'll give these to you because I know that's why you're here. That's really why you're back on the earth. That's why you took human form. That's why you became a man. So that you could win these things back and defeat me. And he says, I'll just give them to you. But if you do that, guess what? Then I want you to submit to me and worship me. And I'm waiting to see that home video. We're going to get to watch them someday. Oh, glory to God. It's going to be fun. I want to watch the look on Satan's face when Jesus turns to him and said, nah. I think there's going to be such a confidence, such an authority that when he said it, I think Satan just like, I think it's time to leave now. If you are the Son of God, all these things I will give you. Sadly, much of the church has bowed down and started worshiping things of this world. Much of the church has started to love the world more than Jesus. And yet we've been warned, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. And yet, be not conformed to this world. Thank God Jesus wasn't. And so here's this fight. Today the church is his body. Today the church represents him on the earth. Today we are to feed his body with the truth. Today, I believe, not be cast down and jump off something and jump into things that can be hurtful and harmful, but I believe we can stand up as the body of Christ and say it is written. And especially when it comes to, rather than being enslaved to the world or worshiping the things of this world, idolatry and so forth, actually submitting ourselves to Jesus and to God and the Father and to the truth and saying, no, it is written, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee hence. Get out of my life. Take a hike, however you want to put it. But when we understand that, that is our position as the church. In the last 10 to 15 years, we've had a real dilemma going on in the body of Christ in the United States, in this Western culture. A lot of people have become independent. All of a sudden, they've got this idea, well, I don't need to go to church. I've got me and God. That's a truth. But it's got to be balanced by the rest of the truth. And yes, you are a member of the church. You're part of the body. And there is the universal church. But what did God ordain for those of us in the church to do? We should be part of a local church. We should be part of a body where we can be equipped. So that we can be equipped to say, it is written. We can be equipped to say, I know who my identity is. I can be equipped to know where my provision comes from. I'm equipped to know how to say when the tempter comes, get thee behind me. Sadly, there's a lot of people sitting in churches right now this morning, and they're not being equipped to know how to say it is written. They're not being equipped with those fundamentals. They're not being equipped with the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the whole armor of God. It's not working for them. And again, not in some cases, you can preach it and preach it, and some people just aren't getting it. In other places, it's just not being preached, and they're not getting it because of a lack of teaching, a lack of understanding. For me, I want to stand before Jesus and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I was faithful to bring forth the truth, bring forth the word. What you do with it is your responsibility. I cannot make you be a doer of the word. I can't even make you be a hearer of it. As much as I try to entertain you with it or force on you and give you 25 scriptures and 18 different translations to try to make the point, I can't even make you take it to heart. That's a decision that you have to make when you come in here this morning and say, you know what, Father, I want to get something out of this service today. You make that decision. Every time you sit down with your Bible, make a decision. Father, show me something out of your word today. Speak to me today, Lord. Lord, speak to me today. See, it's not me speaking to you. I am speaking to you, but the real person that's going to speak to each and every one of your hearts this morning is the Holy Ghost. the Spirit of God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, will even take one little thing that I say for 10 seconds or 20 seconds or 30 seconds, one little nugget of a verse that is going to stick with you for the rest of your life. One little truth can nudge you just more into that path of righteousness that you need to walk in. One little thing that you never heard before, go, wow, I didn't know that. And that just changes everything. It'll change the way you respond next time that thought comes. Oh man, I just don't feel good. And then start telling her, you know, Greg, I don't feel good. Leroy, I don't know what's going on. Have you ever felt like this? I don't know what's going on here. Huh? You all of a sudden you start getting all the creepy crawlies and we go, ah. And then everybody's got, well, you know, Pastor's got the creepy crawlies. And then I got all of you in agreement with me about the creepy crawlies. Huh? Now, don't be stupid when you sit and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, where does it hurt? It doesn't hurt. By his stripes I have been healed. That's not the one you tell it to. Come on, Mary and I used to work in healing school at Rhema. We know how people would react sometimes. The one you say it to is the devil. Then you say it, as my wife teaches all the time, you resist what? From the onslaught, from the very beginning, when the very first thing hits. You go, ooh, in the name of Jesus, you get off me. You have no right on my body. You're a trespasser. Devil, get off me. It is written. Boom, you start going at it. You go after it. A lot of times, the first thing, oh, where's the aspirin? Now, I'm not against aspirin. Thank God for medications. Thanks God for doctors. I wouldn't be here today. I would doubt if I'd be alive if it weren't for doctors at some point. Someone say amen. I'm not, you know, some don't, pastor's against medicine, pastor's against doctor. No, I'm not. What I'm against is putting them first. Thank God they can help me till I get my faith to a place where I can believe God and stand. The household of faith, the body of Christ, the family of God has a responsibility to learn who we are. Our identification that we talked about previously this summer, our provision, our place and our position in Christ to receive all that He has for us, and to be able to stand up for that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 for a second, please. When we understand that it is written, the word then defines our relationship with God. It defines our identity. It defines our authority. It defines our provision in Christ. But it starts by knowing who we are in the big picture and then brings us down to individuals. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to read the Amplified for you, please. It says, to be mindful to be a blessing, especially to those of the household of faith. The Amplified goes on and says, those who belong to God's family with you, the believers. There's something about belonging. You know, I run across people who say, well, do you belong to a church? No. Well, are you a Christian? Yeah. I love the one around here because there's so many Catholics. I say, are you a Christian? No, I'm a Catholic. I don't get that one. I don't get it. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. Well, are you hooked up with a church? Do you belong somewhere? Do you belong in a church somewhere? No, I am the church. I'm the church, universal. Oh, you're a universalist then. Come on. This says that be mindful to be a blessing, especially to those of the household of faith. What is the household of faith? That's us. That's who we are. Part of the family. The family of God is the household of faith. You know, Pastor Mary and I have been talking about this series, and she's asked me, I don't know, half a dozen times, what are you going to call this series? And she's been suggesting names for me. She's been helping me out. And last night I was laying in bed praying. I couldn't go to sleep, so I was laying there praying in tongues. Praying, said, Lord, I need a title for this series. And I'm still not settled on it. And I said, well, by the time I get into it, you know, 2-3 weeks, I'll get it. It'll finally settle on me. But right now, I'm just kind of like, the household of faith sounds kind of good. Because that's really what I want to talk about, the household of faith. Are we a household that is standing by faith and in faith and being faithful to what God has asked us to do? Are we, as the household of God, those who belong to God's family, really believing all that the Word says, it is written? Are we standing on our authority? Are we using that authority? Are we trusting God for our provision? Are we standing on our identification with Christ? As the household of faith, there's something about saying, yes, I'm a word of faith person. I stand by God's word. I stand in confidence and assurance and believing that's what faith is, that God's word is true. And one translation says, especially to those who belong to the family of faith. Who belong to the family of faith. Not just the household of faith, the family of faith. You know, there's churches across the country now called Faith Family. You know, I initially got involved years ago with Faith Family Fellowship. Got ordained initially through Faith Christian Fellowship. There's something about that family mentality, that family idea as a church. It's wonderful. But people just use that word and they throw it out there and then, you know, they do this, they do that. Boy, the way some people treat fellow Christians or treat their church or treat some of the things that go on, is that the way we treat our family? Oh, maybe you do. I don't know. That's the problem. We've got a lot of dysfunctional families, don't we? And people have looked at the church and said, oh, you guys, you just think you're holier than thou. You think you're so perfect. You know, the church is dysfunctional. Sorry. It's dysfunctional because as soon as the two of us get together, we got a problem. You got your opinions. I got mine. You got your issues. I got mine. But we're all growing up in Him. Amen? We're moving on. We're being refined. Glory to God. We're being groomed by the Bible, the Word of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. You know, God said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty Lord, says the Lord Almighty. What is He saying? There's something about this relationship. God is not this entity, this deity that's so far away from us that you're trying to get His attention, trying to live up to some expectations that you can't reach. He's a father. Now, many of us, I grew up really in a household where I didn't have a father. My father, when I was young, traveled 48 weeks out of the year, and then he died when I was 10. And so I literally grew up without a father around me. Now, I had other people, other men in my life who kind of were informative, instructive, authoritative, but in a sense I kind of grew up without understanding a good fatherly relationship. And so when I got saved and I had to approach the Father, it's like, you know, my father was always absentee, so I'm really not quite sure how to deal with you. I'm really not sure how to relate. And some of you, a lot of us, we didn't have a good father relationship. Maybe he was mean. Maybe he was absent. Maybe he was withdrawn. I don't know. Everybody's different. Don't judge God the Father based upon your natural father. See, you and I don't have any choice about who our natural father was. But I have a choice to accept my Father God. The good news, He's already chosen you and me. He's already chosen. According to Ephesians 1:5, it says, long, long ago, Message translation, He, God, decided to adopt us into His family through Christ Jesus. He decided to adopt us. Now, if I needed to be adopted, means I was probably more or less an orphan. More or less fatherless. More or less without that parental guidance that I really needed spiritually. And He said, you know what? I'll adopt you into my family. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I've been adopted. I've been adopted into a family. Now, I still got some brothers and sisters that in this adopted family, we're still trying to get along with each other. Still trying to figure things out. We're still growing up together. But aren't you glad that the same Father decided to adopt all of us kids out of the orphanage? Huh? It says, long, long ago, He decided to adopt us into His family through Christ Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 8. Look at this. In Luke chapter 8, verse 19, we have an account where Jesus is being told that His family is looking for Him. Jesus has a different twist on who His family is. He changes things from a natural side to a spiritual side. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Then His mother and brothers came to Him and could not approach Him because of the crowd. And it was told Him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, I know some people still preach and some denominations still teach that Mary was ever virgin. Sorry, the Bible doesn't justify that. The Bible says that Jesus actually had natural brothers and sisters, that Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. Okay? James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, actually was his natural brother from a natural side. Same mother. Different father, same mother. Half-brother. In this case, his mother and his brothers, and other places it talks about his sisters, come to Him. Look at Matthew chapter 12's version of it if you want. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Here's a parallel passage to it. While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." He answered and said to the one who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His, who? Disciples. He stretched out His hand towards, we could say, those believers, those who trusted in Him, those who were following Him, who had connected with Him. And He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's identifying us. If you're a disciple, if you're a believer, if you're one who is following Him, and I like Matthew's version a little better than Luke, because he actually identifies that when he stretches out his hand towards his disciples. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35, it's the Synoptic Gospels. It says it's exactly the same thing. His brothers and his mother came, standing outside, said to Him, calling Him. And the multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Verse 33, but He answered and said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, "Here." All those sitting around, those who had come and sat at their feet. I think it's interesting. His mother and his brothers and his sisters in another place came to Him because they said, "Your son is, he's off his rocker." Actually, one translation says, "He's crazy." And they came to take Him away. "Mommy's coming to get you. And he's brought your brother with. And your sister." Don't embarrass your sisters. Isn't that funny? I don't think of Jesus standing up and teaching as being crazy. And yet the religious people thought, "Man, this guy's crazy. Get his family." Now, it always appeals to me that His family wasn't there. His family actually thought He was crazy. His brothers and sisters kind of came along and thought, "Man, you've just gone too far now. You've just gone too far." You add those to these three verses, these three, the Synoptic Gospels, these three witnesses. You know, if it's in one gospel, that's important. If it's recorded in two gospels, it's significant. But if it's recorded in three gospels, you better pay attention. Did you catch that? "Here," as He stretched out His hands around the circle, these people all around Him, "Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God All three of them say the same thing. If you're going to be obedient, if you're going to be a doer of the word, if you're going to stand on the scriptures, if you're going to be standing on it is written. Turn to someone and say, it is written, please. It is written. That's who my brothers and my sisters and my mother. That's how you identify them. I believe Jesus wants to treat us as family. Maybe not the way your family treats you. Like I say, some people, they have really close relationships with their brothers and sisters. Other people, their brothers and sisters are as distant and as strange. You know, many of you, I have closer brothers and sisters in the Lord than I ever do from a natural standpoint. From my natural brother or my brother-in-laws or sister-in-laws, you know, my in-laws, outlaws, all those kind of people. My religious, Christian, however you want to call it, family, my spiritual family, is much closer to me. It means much more to me. Not that I don't care about them, but you get around them. There's something about, can you really fellowship with them? You can interact with them. You can have conversations with them. But a lot of times with them, you can't talk about religion or politics. That went over well. But when it comes to the family of God, isn't it amazing? You may not see someone that you know in the body of Christ. You may not see them for a couple years, and then you sit down, it's like, boom, you're right there with them again. It's amazing to me how fellowship in the body of Christ, family like that, you just can connect. Just like that. Hebrews 2:11. NIV. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Now that ought to just shock some of us, because some of us get this idea, well, I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me. I don't want Jesus to be disappointed with me. I don't want to let Jesus down. Well, I understand that. But when I read that scripture, basically it's telling me he already sees me as a brother. When I sit and meditate on that, as I've been meditating on this and going over these scriptures, getting ready for this series, you know, your little human intellectual mind has a hard time wrapping around that. Because, you know, still you got this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it's like, wow. And then he says, hey, brother. And you're like, me? Yeah, you. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. He's not ashamed to call my wife his sister. So I'm going to say something to you. The way you treat your brothers and sisters is how you're going to treat Jesus. Oops. Well, I'm mad at that sister over there. Did you see the way she looked at me? You know how she talked about me? And Jesus will walk up and say, you know, that is my sister too. You want to be mad at my sister? Oh, no, no, Jesus. No, no. Take that back. Sorry. Huh? I like what the message says there in Hebrews 2:11. Since the one who saves and those who are saved have a common origin, Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat them as family. Jesus doesn't hesitate to treat us as family. Now sometimes some of us, again, because the way our family might have treated us, that doesn't necessarily resonate with us. If our family hasn't treated us very well, and we read that, we could read right past it and it doesn't have a connection. It doesn't have an impact. But I'm asking you to step back for a second and think about the most perfect things that you would love to see in your personal family and realize that Jesus is saying, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother or my sister. I want to treat you as my family. You are my family. Whew. That ought to close the gap that religion has between him way up there and me, little worm, way down here. I don't think Jesus is a brother with worms. Huh? But that's what religion does. I'm just an old worm saved by grace. Well, wiggle out of that problem and get saved. Huh? No, the church is a family. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the Amplified says, love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family. We're all part of one family. Another translation says, love each other as brothers and sisters. Another one says, be devoted to each other like a loving family. And all of it boils down to this attitude of a spiritual family, not just a physical blood relative, although we're related through the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:17 in the Message, treat everyone you meet with dignity and love your spiritual family. Revere God. And then it says, respect the government. Boy, that takes faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 in the Message. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew or non-Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Among us, listen to this, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendants and heirs according to the covenant promise. You know, every other religion still keeps people at certain levels or certain positions, certain caste systems, certain subservient relationships. You know, men are greater than women or whatever, depending on what religion you're talking about. Christianity is the great equalizer. One of the things that was so difficult in that age in the Jewish culture was Christianity raised the level of women to an equality that they had never seen before. They didn't understand it, especially in that Jewish culture, that Middle Eastern culture. In Greek and Roman culture, women had already had some stature. It wasn't as difficult for the Romans, the Gentile church, to understand this. But it was very difficult for the Jewish culture, the Middle Eastern culture, to understand. You know, women, you could have 10 wives, and women were just servants. Women were very, they could be like sold, like slaves. Women were just dismissed for, you burned my toast, I'm going to divorce you this morning. It's the way it was. Christianity raised everyone up to that level of brother and sister. Now, years ago, we were invited to teach at a big church over in the western part of the suburbs to a singles group. I don't remember how many people there. It's quite a bit of people. And then I did this at another church too, and the whole fellowship hall was full. I actually got worse reaction there. They almost ran me out. But I started talking to these singles about being brothers and sisters, about how you treat one another, about loving one another. And, you know, sadly, a lot of singles organizations in churches, and it just becomes a kind of a dating factory. You know, they're looking, the girls are looking around for who's eligible, batting their eyes, you know. And the guys are looking, hey, who's hot? Just being honest, that's where the guys are at. Huh? Girls are looking, who's going to support me and take care of me and love me and make me a princess? Where's my knight in shining armor? So I got pretty blunt with them. And I made a comment. I said, you know, if this is your brother and this is your sister, how many of you are kind of taking your liberties with your sister? And especially that's Jesus' sister. And do you think you should try to be doing some of the things you're doing to that girl when it's Jesus and it's his sister? And he's watching you on the couch, alone, with the lights out. Don't be doing that with your sister. That's wrong. Oh, I got some people mad at me.
Well, how else are you going to know if you're just compatible?
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's a heart issue, not a flesh issue. Thank you for that wonderful burst of silence. in Christ's family, Galatians 3:28 and 29, Message translation, in Christ's family there can be no divisions. Slave or free, male or female. Among us, we are all equal. Jesus brought us into that common relationship with Him. I have a common relationship as a brother and a sister. And how do I treat my brothers and sisters? Oh, I like this sister, but that other sister, ooh, I don't have time for her. Do you think Jesus approves of that? No, it says treat everyone with dignity. Those are the scriptures we looked at. Treat everyone you meet with dignity, 1 Peter said. Treat all my brothers and sisters because I'm in a common relationship with them through the church. Everyone say the church. The body of Christ. See, that's what we are connected to. It's not this just individual thing. It's just me and Jesus. Well, if it's you and Jesus, Jesus is sitting right here with you. We're all members. We're all parts of His body. Ephesians 3:15 says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family and in heaven and earth derives its name." He's declaring that the Father and His whole family have decided to adopt you and bring you in under that new name. You know, when some parents go out and they adopt a baby, they adopt that child. You know what are the things that they do with that child? They give that child their name. And they give that child the same status as if it was their child. In fact, they will say, "This is my son. This is my daughter." And they want that child to call them mom or dad. Isn't that true? And in those adoptive relationships, sometimes people don't understand. It's difficult as they get older. They grew up thinking this really was their mom and dad. And in a sense, those parents chose them, which was different possibly than the way a child might have been born into a family. There's something about adoption that is purposeful and intentional and loving and accepting that sometimes is more and greater than a child just being born into a very difficult family situation. And God says, "I love you. I want you in my family. I will adopt you out of that other world, out of your father, the devil, out of your father who has abused you, out of your father and your family who is totally dysfunctional, and I will bring you into my family." Now, we're working now. We've got all these dysfunctional kids here, but we're going to work on all these kids. "Oh, I can't stand being at church. There's just a bunch of weirdos there." Well, join the club. Amen. We're all a bunch of weirdos together. But you know what? We're getting on weird together. That's the purpose. We come together as part of His family. He decided to give the whole family His name. It's called Christian. "Hello, my name is Dwayne Christian." "Hello." "Huh? Mary Christian." "And if I have children, it's Christianson." "Huh?" All this will come together in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 in the Message says, there will be one huge family reunion with the Master. Can you imagine? There's some people, we walk around and say, "Well, I don't have any time with that bunch over there at that church." Well, you'll have time when you get to heaven with them. Because there's going to be a big family reunion. You ever been to a family reunion and some of them you look at and go, "Oh, well, I think I'll just stay over here at this picnic table. And you guys stay over there?" Huh? Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. It is written, we're all members of God's family. Back to Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's the King James. Weymouth says, "For it is they who will be recognized as the sons of God." Another one says, they will be called His children. But I like the Message best of all in Matthew 5:9. "You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family." Let me read that again. That's when you discover who you really are. Sad to say, there's many Christians haven't discovered who they really are yet. They haven't discovered, as this says, their place in God's family. When you look at Romans chapter 12, turn over to Romans 12 because I want to spend some time here and we'll close it up. Now, Romans 12 and then a couple more verses on the side that I want to get to, but Romans 12 is kind of where I want to bring it to a Romans 12 and actually 1 Corinthians 12, those two. If you want to find those two places in your Bible. Romans 12, let's look at the message in verse 5. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of His body. You can't find your meaning and function outside of His body. It ain't going to happen. I'm sorry. But as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? That's pretty blunt. So, since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. You know, I always, when I read this passage, I don't know why, but I'm always brought back to Luke chapter 14 where Jesus gives that parable and tells them to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, to go out and find all those people in the church that are poor and maimed and halt and blind and compel them to. And guess what? They're all making excuses why they shouldn't show up. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ this morning that made excuses not to come to church. Not just this church, but churches all over. There's a lot of absentee people in church today. Oh, you know, I didn't feel good. I had a tough night. I didn't sleep well. Ate too much pizza last night. Stayed up too late watching movies. Is that an excuse? Boy, this is going over really well. I'm just going to stay on this series for a while. I can tell right now. The body we're talking about, verse 5, Romans 12, 5, the message. The body we're talking about is Christ's body. Whose body? The body of Christ. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of His body. But as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned in all these excellently informed, formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be. What has He made you to be? Go over to Romans 12 because, or 1 Corinthians 12. There's other places here in Romans 12 we're talking about, can the hand say to the foot, can this part say to that part, I don't need you? No, it can't. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, the message says, you're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in His church, which is His body. God has formed certain parts in the church, certain position. I have a certain function in the body of Christ. You have a certain function in the body of Christ. So I'm just a little toe in the body of Christ. Well, chop that little toe off and see how you feel. I'm just an insignificant little part. But every part is vital. Every part is important. 1 Corinthians 12, when you go through that whole chapter from verse 12 to through 28 in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that body being many are one body in Christ. We are all what? One body. And it goes on to verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18. God set the members in the body as it pleased Him. We'll come back and look at this further. Now are there many members and yet there's one body. Verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members what? In particular. We'll come back and spend some time on this verse. Because this particular passage helps us, along with Romans 12, understand how important it is for the body of Christ, the church, to function. If we are going to impact the world out there, we need to be able to function correctly in here. And you know why the church hasn't had the impact out there? Because half the people that ought to be in here aren't here. Because they're making excuses. Thank you for shouting me down. Of course, I'm not talking to any of you because you're here. Out there are people who have made decisions that they don't understand their responsibility or how vital they are to this body or to any body that they... I could go to church after church after church after church, and I've preached in a lot of different churches. And it's so sad that you show up and you get there, and if you... I mean, I don't know of any church that ever has 100% attendance. People say, well, man, if everybody showed up, we could fill the place up. That'd be great. Everybody show up. And I know people work and have other obligations. People go, you know, we were on vacation once ourselves. Once. Most of the time I go on vacation, I leave Sunday afternoon, I come back Saturday. Why? Because I know, I believe the responsibility is here. All right, that's enough. Let's wrap it up with one last section, Ephesians 5, and then we'll close. We'll come back and visit Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 another time. I have much to say here. Ephesians 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Ephesians 5:29. But nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Underline the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The church functions when we're all in the right place, when the flesh and the bones and the muscle are all functioning. If you've strained a muscle, if you've broken a bone, if there's something happened to your flesh, you ever gotten a burn and got a blister, and then you try to touch something and boy, you just react. You know, he's saying that my body is something that I care about. I nourish it. I cherish it. I love it. A lot of times Ephesians 5 is only used in the context to talk about marriage, husbands and wives. But all of this boils down to what it talks about at the very end. This is a great mystery in verse 32. You got to go back into verse 23. It says, Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. Verse 25, as Christ also loved the church. Verse 27, to present itself to him a glorious church. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what? Christ and the church. That passage is not about marriage. He's using marriage as an illustration of Christ and the church. And I know I probably sound negative here, but how much of the bride of Christ is unfaithful to the groom? Okay, this is going over real well. How much of the bride, the church, he says, this is a glorious church. This is a mystery of Christ and the church, this relationship of Christ being the husband, the groom, the church being the bride, and the bride's off doing whatever. Aren't you glad he won't divorce us? In this case, it's not the husband who has abandoned the wife. In this case, much of the wives, in a sense, have abandoned the husband. The bride has been, in a sense, unfaithful to the husband and making excuses for it. And something's going to have to change. If we're going to win the world the way I believe God wants us to win the world, if we're supposed to have an impact, the church has to get its act together. I spent 3 months laying the foundation so I can get to this. Say, man, you think that far ahead? Yes, I do. Because I believe that this church, we as just one part of the body, we are just one member of a bigger body. of churches, each making up a section or part, a functioning part of the body of Christ. If we do our part, if each part does what it ought to do, we will have the kind of an impact, I believe, to win the world, to bring back the kind of righteousness, the kind of just the goodness, I believe, that only the body of Christ. We are leaven in the world. We ought to be salt. We ought to be the savor that the world looks to. We ought to be light. And much of the body of Christ is a burnt out light bulb. Much of the body of Christ, their light's not shining right now. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of this body. And the church ought to be subject or submitted to Christ. Christ loves the church so much that He gave Himself for it. But He also wants to present it to Himself as a glorious church. That's why He's so loving. We sang that song. That's why He never gives up on us. He loves us. He's never going to quit. But we need not quit on Him. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are members of His flesh, of His body, and of His bones. Father, we just thank You for helping us lay the foundation for where we're going with this series. Thank You, Father, for all the things that You desire for us today. Father, none of this makes any sense or does any good if we're not committed to being a part of the body of Christ. We're not committed to being a believer. We're not committed to doing our part. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. It starts with us receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It starts with us submitting our lives to Him, becoming a part of that body. We're not born again. We're still outside. We haven't quite yet been adopted. But because of the resurrection, because of Jesus laying down His life, we can be adopted. We believe in our heart. Romans 10 says, the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth, it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which you just heard. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's always the first question that we need to be prepared when we talk with someone. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I believe most everyone in here has. But I still believe that it's good to make a good confession, especially after a message like this about being part of the church, part of the body. So I'd like all of you to say this with me and declare this not just from your head, but actually just let it come from your heart. Let it come from out of that inward man. Let it come up out of your belly, so to speak. Just say this with me. I believe the word of faith, which I've heard preached today, that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, I shall be saved. Therefore, I make this declaration of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, suffered for my sins, went to hell in my place. I believe that Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for me, nailed my sin to the cross, redeeming my life with His own blood so that I might have access by grace, through faith, with boldness into the presence of the Father, and become a member of the body of Christ, of the family of faith. I believe with all my heart
that Jesus was raised from the dead, so that I might become the righteousness of God, that I am a child of God, a son and daughter of God. I will lift up Jesus so that all may see the transformation that His Word is making in my life today. I declare with my mouth, and I believe with all my heart, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my righteousness. He is my healer. He is my provider. He is my Lord. I declare that my heart will be established as I grow and mature in my faith in Jesus Christ and in His Word. Amen and amen. Now, if that was the first time you ever said that from your heart, there's something going off on the inside of you that you know that that was, oh boy, yes. Then I want to be able to talk with you at the end of the service. We'll stand up here and someone will pray with you and meet with you. But I want to be able to share that with you, because I believe there's some things that God just wants to establish in our hearts. Amen.